My text tonight is in the Gospel according to John, to St. John, the 6th chapter, and there are so many verses I could choose, but I think I'll read 3, 66, 7 and 8. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a passage I'm sure that we are familiar with. It's a very long chapter, and it's very difficult to contain the total theme there, but I find it is a very helpful one, and very revealing one as well regarding the gospel. The beginning of the chapter, there is an account of the feeding of the 5,000. So there has been a great deal of excitement and thrill at the thought that 5,000 people, 5,000 men and others presumably, were fed and still there were baskets left. And there was great acclamation, great praise, and everybody was excited and thinking the very, very wonderful person this Jesus was. And he withdrew himself and went to the other side of the lake. And however they followed, as if they wanted to know more about him. It seemed as if they were interested. It looked like that. So about verse 26, we have these words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. That would be true of many. The reason why you're here, he said, and follow me all the way around, is not because you think, oh, what a wonderful miracle that was, but because you enjoyed the meal and you just were interested in that bread and in that alone. And that probably will be true of many there. Then he begins a great subject. That was his custom in teaching. He would take from a situation and then he would apply a spiritual truth. For example, regarding the seed of life and the kingdom of God, a sower went out to sow the seed, something they knew all about. Now here is something very similar. They've seen this very remarkable scene where people are fed. And so he begins to reason with them. Now I've chosen verses here and there, and I hope that I will not lose the theme in doing that. Verse 27. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So he begins a subject like that. He's not dismissing the importance of bread and the need of daily sustenance. He's not doing that. But everybody will go for his own bread. But he's saying that there is another kind of meat. There is the sustenance and the meat of the soul, a meat that endureth. Why don't you labour for that? Why don't you work that one out? Why don't you consider that? And if you do that, that will be a kind of meat or bread which will be unto everlasting life. So his statement is quite simple. It's not all that difficult for them to follow. In verse 29, we had these words. This is the work of God, that he believe on him whom he has sent. That comes up every so often. And they ask him for signs. And one of the things they said, if you remember in the reading, was, well, we can remember in our history a sign that was given to our fathers, since we are talking about bread, and that is our fathers received manna. And when they were hungry without bread, through Moses, God provided this manna for us. In verse 32, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He's trying to move them, it's a very good way, from the known to the unknown. They knew of that manna. They'd had the accounts related to them whilst they were children, because the Jews had that custom, hadn't they? When they told their children stories, they were always the biblical accounts of the dealings of God with their people, with Israel of God. And so they knew this manna. And he said, well, yes, Moses did give you manna, but it was not from heaven. But my Father can give you bread. And that's the true bread that's from heaven. He's trying to get them to think about that which will nourish a soul, that will nourish their spirits, and which will be everlasting. It's very difficult to get them to think in that way. Then said they, in verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, they show some interest, evermore, and give us this bread. Very good. And since you say that Moses did what he could, that yet God can give us that absolutely wonderful bread from heaven, that seems a very good idea. Then why don't we have it? Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Then comes an unforgettable reply in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Now here, where the offence begins. They're interested in bread. They're even interested to talk about spiritual bread. But when it comes to talking about Jesus, it's another thing. I am that bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he launches now into virtually the gospel in saying, if you partake of me, then you have eternal sustenance, nourishment eternally for your immortal souls. You'll never hunger or you'll never thirst again. And he repeats it again in verse 48. I am that bread of life. And in verse 53, he puts it in a way which they did find offensive. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And this is now, they get very angry. And if you remember, you've read the chapter many times, the mountain discontent beginning with murmuring that takes place there. And some of them are really genuinely horrified. They're horrified at the thought of taking it in a literal way. They're horrified to think, eat his flesh, drink his blood, this is barbaric. And they were taking it in that way, or chose to take it in that way, as people sometimes deliberately will misunderstand because they do not choose to understand. And they were doing this when they should have known much better what he's talking, and he's reasoning with them. And here is the mounting anger. In verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. In verse 52, we have the Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So it goes from murmuring to an angry kind of division amongst the people. Then in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, or who can hear it? It had quite enough. And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. He said unto them, does this offend you? Do you find this so objectionable? Does this offend you that I say that I am the bread of life? That I say these words? Do you find that so very, very difficult to understand, knowing what is in their hearts? Now, that is the overall background. I could go to much more detail, but that's enough to get the feel of it. He's talking about the bread of life. He's talking about that if they partake of him, that he is the bread and he is the living water. It's all the same. But they choose to misunderstand him and say, well, how can we eat his flesh? How can we drink his blood? And they're choosing to think of it like that. And they get increasingly angry with him. And yet they could have understood. Now, the first point then is the reaction to his words, apart from the anger there. He wonders why they are offended. And the word is, why are you ensnared? Why are you trapped within yourselves? Or why are you so uptight regarding my words? Why are you so angry with me? And the real problem is this. It is not the hardness of his sermon, but rather the hardness of their hearts. Because they were displeased with him and his message totally. they were opposed to him. And so really whatever he said, these Pharisees and Sadducees would not have or would not accept what he said because they would not accept him. But he does ask them to think. He knew that they were thinking, of flesh and blood and in the way that was too literal. So he says, now look, I'll explain it to you. And in verse 62 he does so. What will convince you? What if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up to heaven where he was before? Would that really convince you? If you saw me now, I came from heaven. If you saw me go up to heaven physically, would that convince you? Would you really believe in that? Is there anything that would really convince you? And then he gives a doctrinal statement, which is an explanation of it all. They should have understood it. In verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirits and they are life. Now, may I enlarge on that? You're saying this. If you are going to say, take what I'm saying, as relating to flesh, then it is of no avail. It is completely meaningless. The flesh profiteth nothing. But if you understand what I'm saying to you, to be spiritual, with a spiritual understanding, then that will quicken, that will give you enlightenment, and that will help you. It depends how you choose to interpret what I'm saying. Are you choosing now to say, we're going to believe that he means flesh is flesh, and we eat his flesh? Can you not see beyond that, that I'm not really talking of this flesh, which profiteth nothing, but rather I am talking about something that is spiritual. They should have understood. It is my spirit. It is his person. In the act of giving his body to be broken and his blood to be shed, that he bestows and sustains life, even everlasting life. Now that is what he's telling them. It is in this act of giving my body, my flesh, to be broken, and my blood to be shed. It is in this great act that is shortly to take place that I give myself to you. And if you spiritually partake of me, then you will never hunger again and you will never thirst again. That is what he's saying to them. He became the instruments of salvation. But it's always been the story. You know, there's nothing new in this chapter. How many times has a good evangelical denomination that began well, believing in the doctrines of grace, believing in inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, believing in the Holy Gospel, and generation after generation they do well, and then they begin to change. And then a social idea comes in. Nothing wrong in helping those who are in need, but before long it takes over. And it eclipses the gospel. And it so very easily does so, as our blessed Savior said, the poor you'll always have with you. And you can understand their arguments in a way. If ever there was poverty in the world, there was poverty then. If ever there were beggars who couldn't have any kind of national assistance, it was then. They depended entirely upon the mercy of another lot of poor people. They were bereft. So if ever there was need of that kind of social implication, it was there. And they were willing to go that far. Excellent idea. Somebody else give these people bread. We think we should promote that. And always it has been, and we have known it, say, when I was a young man, it was called the social gospel. And churches, some of them, had church meetings where they left the gospel that we know and accepted the social gospel. And Jesus Christ became the Jesus of history, merely giving an example. Now I can remember, I've told you this before, I can remember in our Sunday school classes, very sincere little teachers, when we came to this part, we used to have little books, like little commentaries that we studied before going to Sunday school. And it talked about the feeding of the 5,000, and it said, it's such a beautiful story. They say, it is a miracle. Then they say, it is more than a miracle. Well, what is there more than a miracle? You really cancel it out. And what they then said was this: as this little boy who had this fish and this bread, he was willing to give, and if everybody did the same, then everybody would be fed. How wonderful to get everybody kind. It is more than a miracle. It is not a miracle at all. It is only a matter of people sharing with one another. But that isn't what happened here. They hadn't brought food with them. The miracle is that he gave them bread. It was a miracle. But he's showing them that there is greater bread than even miraculous bread. And I'm talking to you of a greater bread than even those basketfuls. I'm talking to you of myself, the bread of life. And that my life and my blood will be shed for you and to be partakers of me. That is what I'm talking about. But we fail. But it's happening again. In the evangelical scene, I know we've had all sorts of batterings of late, with all sorts of peculiar and strange fires that burn. We know that. We know that that is true. But there has been a far greater danger that started a few, about 7 or 8 or 10 years ago. And it is called Liberation Theology. It came from South America, called Radical Theology. And it came over here, known as Liberal Theology. And it's once again going back to social activities. By social activities, I do not mean parties and that kind of thing. I mean just that the total message of the church is to help others. Of course we must help others. But then you could help a person all his life and his soul still go to hell. You can feed him until he doubles his weight and his soul still goes to hell. Now then, we are concerned about that, of course we are. But we are more concerned about their everlasting and their immortal souls. Do you see the point? The church all the while will go back to that kind of thing. And it grieves him. Yes, I am the bread of life. Paul put it like this: for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Once we have believed this gospel and have partaken of Christ in that spiritual way, we are not here for the bread. We are not here for the food. We are not here for the parties. We are not here for the amusement. We are not here for the music. We are not here for the entertainment. We are here for the spiritual food. We are here for Thee, O Lord. That is what he's saying. For Jesus himself. And in verse 64 he said, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Then this point. How can things change? I call it here the rebirth. It's a near enough title to what I have. Why do some believe? Why do others not? Why did some murmur, strive, and became very, very angry? And some of them turned away and didn't come back again. Why did they react like that? And why did others believe? What makes a difference? The people hear the same words, they see the same Saviour, and yet their reactions are different. In verse 65 he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. It's not easy to accept it, but I ask you to do so. If you do, you'll find it very wonderful. He said, you see, I can remain calm in all this. Because I know this. And he says in verse 37, if you remember, as I read, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. How many times people quote that verse in this way? Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Why do they not say, all that the Father hath given me, I will in no wise cast out? To have the full picture, that is there. He's saying, all the while, in the back of my mind, I know there are some that will believe. They're given to me. The Father gives them me. And so in verse 65, he says, therefore I say unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given to him of my Father. So he's saying to the Pharisees, do you know why you're taking me literally? As drinking my blood and eating my flesh, instead of seeing it spiritually? Because my Father isn't giving you to me. That's why. And yet that didn't move them. But that is the truth of it. And then we have other verses as well. In number 44, verse 44, And this is a verse I'd like to stay on for a moment because it is helpful. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up in the last day. So he's describing now, who are these who will come? And when we take of this bread and drink of this wine, who are we who will partake of these elements? And yet, although we are doing this, we see beyond the table. We see beyond that bread. And we see beyond that wine. We see a Saviour, the only begotten Son of God, whose body was broken and shed his blood and died on the cross for us. We understand it spiritually. Why did we understand it spiritually? And the key word in all this chapter, here it is. Except the Father which sent me, draw him. In the original, that word is very, very powerful. It's not just a kind of a persuasion, a moral persuasion, like, now come and believe these things, because they're rather nice to believe. Come and believe these things, because it is good to believe in Jesus Christ, and you might as well be on the safe side. It's nothing like that at all. It is a drawing that can describe, let me try now, almost in a magnetic way. A spiritual magnetism. These are they that will come. And that they will find, however hard they may try to fight against him, they'll find that back they'll come. They may run away for years, yet back they will come. Because this drawing of the Father is so powerful. That is the wonderful thing. No man can come to me. That is, no man can even come to me. No man can even approach me. Except the Father which sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This drawing then is a kind of an irresistible power, and it brings us to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, what does it draw? Let us think of the person. How does it affect a person? How are you ever going to persuade a person? If you're going to argue with them, you merely have maybe a defeat or a victory with their thinking and their minds. If you play on their feelings, you're merely going to have them to cry or to laugh, whatever it may be. How can they be drawn unless something within them is suddenly drawn towards God? And that is their innermost being, the citadel of the soul. Don't even be impatient with your children or with parents who seem to be very slow. You won't get them by arguments, although you will tell them what you believe. You won't get them like that. Pray for them. It must be the Father that draws. He alone is able to draw a soul. If you find them indifferent, don't even despair, because he can reach them however far they may be. He is able to reach them. It is an incredible, strange thing, yet it is powerfully true. He does something in the heart of the soul. He wakes up the whole soul. All the soul wakes up until it begins to think about God and about eternity, and about life, and about death, and about sin, and about a holy God, and begins to think about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, he turns to his disciples. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Literally, they're saying, we're not having that doctrine. The only doctrine we will have is what we decide, that we will believe or we will not believe. That we will commit ourselves or we will not commit ourselves. That we will be the king of our hearts. We will not have this man to rule over us. We'll not go that way. So they walk no more with him. And the went back is interesting. Now, not only do they go back, but they go back to what they were before. They go back to the mixture of the mess they were in before and are no longer interested in him. They go back. Some will do that. But others do not. And here last is the reply. He then turns to his disciples. Then said Jesus unto the 12. He is reading their hearts. He says, will ye also go away? Will ye also go away? And then it is Simon Peter himself who answers. And he says, then said Simon Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. What an answer. Would you also go away? And would this be your answer? Lord, not just Jesus, although Jesus is precious, but we could have Jesus, as the liberal theologians had in my training, and it merely meant that there was somebody who had rather a good idea about God, just another person. But Lord, the Lord of glory, Lord, there is nowhere else to go, is there? Where else could any of us go? There is nowhere else to go. What has the world got to offer us? What does casual evangelism have to offer us? What does any liturgical, whatever it may be, or complicated kind of thing, if this is missed out, we can have all sorts of things that can fill our eyes and fill our ears with a form of Christianity even. But unless it is a heart religion, where are we? It has to be the centrality of Christ. Lord, there is no one else I can go to. I can hide. I can run. I can find an easier way. I can find a pleasanter and a more casual gospel or an easygoing way. But what have I got? I've gained nothing. Lord, to whom shall we go? And then he says, one of the reasons why I can't go anywhere else, as Peter, is because thou, Lord, has the words of everlasting life. You've got those words. You've got words of everlasting life. And I tell you what haunts me, Lord, is death. I'm getting older, Lord, and death draws nearer to me. I'm getting weaker, and death draws nearer still. In the land at that time, particularly, when there was so little remedy for illness, a death stalked the street at any time, at any age, to any person. And he says, death is always with us. In the midst of life, death is here. And I said, I tell you, Lord, I dread it. Where else can I find life? Where else can I have the promise that I shall have that life that something within me yearns for, that can shatter the grave? That can have victory over what seems to be the eclipse of living. Where else can I go? Who else can give me life that can overcome what seems to be death? And what Paul said at one time, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. Lord, thou hast the words of everlasting life. Then look at the builder. Lord, where shall I go? Nowhere else to go. Well, I have a selfish reason, or a very real reason. Everywhere else is death. With thee there is life. There's more, Lord. I believe something. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that thou art the Messiah. I believe that thou art the promised one. I believe that. That's wonderful. Why is it that son will come to him and believe that in him there is everlasting life, that in that person of Jesus Christ, in his broken body and in his shed blood, is the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God? It is this drawing that is so compulsive. It is more powerful than death. It is more powerful than hell. It is more powerful than Satan, than all the hordes of hell. If they should come against a soul to dissuade that soul from believing, when the Father draws, then that person still will come. It will be irresistible. Have you felt him drawing? Have you felt him doing that to you? And finding him to be the truth and the life and the way. And knowing truly in our hearts that there is no one else like unto him. No one else that means so much to us. I have a hymn here. Here we are. weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come. So vile am I, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land, before the whiteness of that throne appear? Yet there are hands outstretched to draw me near. The while I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me day by day. Yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall: repent, believe, thou shalt be loosed from all. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near, and his the blood that can for all atone and set me faultless there before the throne. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garment of thy righteousness. What a thought! Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord. Thine all the merits, mine the great reward. Thine the sharp thorns, and mine the golden crown. Mine the life won, and thine the life laid down. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe, yet let my full heart what it can bestow. Like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove, forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. I think that's a beautiful line. Is that your line? Forgiven greatly, how I greatly love. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee and praise thee. Ask thee to help us, O Lord, for those seeking that they might find, for thy name's sake. Amen.